Our scripture reading this evening will be from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
We have a tendency as people who spend hopefully a lot of our time studying God's Word to assume that other people have the same depth of knowledge that we do regarding sometimes even the most basic of subjects. But even though we talk about sin a lot, many times we don't define it. I mean, it's important for us to define these things so that we all know what we're talking about. And that's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to look at the fact that we should not be taking people for granted as to what they do or do not know. And we need to find out then, what is sin? Who is a sinner, and what we should do about it? It's something that affects all of us, and so it's important for all of us to look at it. First of all, we want to, and I'll just be reading from scriptures that I already have printed off on my paper here, so my Bible will just be holding the podium down. But the first question that we want to ask is, who is a sinner? No, we don't. We want to ask, what is sin? I'll get it right here as soon as I get my notes in front of me. We want to find out, first of all, what is sin? Now, we can look at definitions in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's important that we do so that we have a comprehensive understanding of what we're talking about, so that we can't say that, well, we're leaving something out and we're including something, when in actuality we should be looking at the totality of God's Word, because that is, after all, what God tells us to do. So if we look in the Bible, at least in the American Standard Version of the Old Testament, we'll see that Genesis, the fourth chapter, in verses 3 through 7, is where, at least in the English, the word sin is used for the first time. And this is talking about, in this instance, about Cain and Abel. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it. Now we see here that as God is talking to Cain in this instance, because Cain's sacrifice of the fruit of the ground was not acceptable to God, but Abel's offering of the flock was, Cain was mad, obviously. God says, because of this, sin coucheth, or lies at your door. Sin is ready to pounce upon you, as it were. When he says coucheth at the door, it's like a lion just waiting outside the door, ready to pounce. He says, but do thou rule over it. So this word sin that he's talking about here, it has something to do with not doing well, because that's what God talked about. He says, if you do well, you'll be okay. But if you don't do well, then sin lies at your door. Now, we realize that Cain did not take God's word to heart very well. And we see that the first sin that's recorded is recorded here just a few verses later. The next usage that we see of the English word sin in the Bible is in Genesis 18th chapter and verses 20 and 21, where we're talking about the discussion that Abraham is having with the messengers from God, who are talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they discuss this, it says, starting in verse 20, and Jehovah said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. So those in Sodom and Gomorrah had apparently done something what's the text refers to as grievous. And what they had done literally cried out to God in heaven. The things that they had done were before God, because the very sin itself was crying out to God. And then also in Genesis the 39th chapter, we see here the discussion about Joseph. And in Genesis 39th chapter and verses 7 through 9, it says, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and hath put all that he hath into my hand. He is not greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So we see here that Joseph says that sin is a great wickedness. We also see that the sin is against God also. It's important then for us to note that just in these three verses here, we have a fairly good description of sin. That sin is something that God considers to be grievous, that the sin comes up before him, it cries out to him from the earth, that it's a great wickedness, and that it has to do with not doing well. Now, the English word sin is used 318 more times in the American Standard Version, but because of the heat in the building, I'll refrain from going through the other 318 verses. But we should gather from this, though, that given that it's used this many times in the Bible, it ought to be something of which we have a good understanding. Now, the definition in the old of the Old Testament usage in the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament says, interestingly enough, it says that the word, the Hebrew word that's used here, and there are four Hebrew words actually that are used, but the vast majority of them are the Hebrew word that this definition is from. It says a verb meaning to miss the mark, to wrong, to sin, to lead into sin. Its central meaning is to miss the mark or fail. I think that's interesting, because when we get to the Greek word, we'll find that it means the same thing. A lot of times we'll see that the Hebrew means one thing and the Greek means something similar, but in this instance we'll see that they're parallel. But I don't want to give it away. So then when we look at what is sin in the New Testament, we see that it's also used there also. But since it's used so many times in the Old Testament already, we're not seeing a lot of definition of what sin is in the New Testament. We're seeing an acknowledgement that people know what sin is, and that they're committing it or shying away from it, one or the other. So we'll find in the New Testament that it's simply a matter of statement that we're talking about sin. In John, the 15th chapter, and in verses 22 to 24, Jesus is talking to these scribes and Pharisees, but he says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." Now, there was a great discussion about this. The Jews didn't think that they hated the Father. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus and the Father were one, and they hated Jesus. Given that they did that, that meant that they hated God the Father also. They had a hard time understanding it. But after a while, many of them did. And when they did, they wanted to kill him. Then in John, the 16th chapter, in verses 7 through 11, Jesus, in talking to his apostles, says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged." Note that Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world in respect of sin. It's important to note here that it talks about convicting the world. It doesn't say, "I will just convict the Jews of sin." He's going to convict the world of sin. And so sin is in the whole world. And then finally, in the definitions here in verses, in James, the first chapter, and in verses 13 through 15, talks about the progression of sin. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." And so we see the progression of sin here in James, the first chapter. We see that that it talks about being tempted. It's got lust. The lust conceives something, and then it brings forth death. And so the progression of sin goes along. In the New Testament, then, the dictionary definition of sin is sin, missing the true end and scope of our lives, which is God. An offense in relation to God with emphasis on guilt. And so when we look at that, and that again is also from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. And so we see that also it talks about, it says missing the true end and scope of our lives. In actuality, when you look at further definitions of that, it talks about missing the mark, just like we talked about in the Old Testament. So sin is missing the mark that you're supposed to be shooting at, but too many times we're not actually shooting at it very, very well. Fortunately, when we talk about sin, we don't really have to go through all of these passages and get an implication of what sin is, because God has a one-line definition for it. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 4, he says, in the King James Version anyway, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So it's important for us to understand that sin is the transgression of law. Law has always been around. We'll discuss that at the end of this lesson. But the fact of the matter is that when we look at the law of God, we understand that not doing it, or failing to do it, or doing it wrong, you might say, or transgression, that's called sin. And so fortunately, God has told us, just in one line, what that is. So that sin is a transgression of the law. Now that we've defined sin, then we need to talk about who's a sinner. Now, I didn't mean to put up that up there to say that King David is a sinner, but the fact of the matter is that we'll find out that that's the case. Now that we know, we need to know who's a sinner. Certainly, we can look at the person from the scripture reading that we had at the beginning that talks about the Pharisee and the publican who were in the temple praying, and we understand that when that publican said, "Be thou merciful to me, a sinner," we can say, "Oh, yeah, of course he was a sinner. He was a publican. He was a collector of the Roman taxes. Everybody hated him." I did just a modicum of research on a publican, and apparently they were capable of making a lot of profit off of their job if they were unscrupulous. We'll have to let it cool down a while. If they were unscrupulous, and so they also had a tendency to take more from the people than what the Roman government was requiring of the people. And so when they did that, it was just pure profit to them. And so publicans had a tendency then to be well hated by the people there because they did not take their jobs, maybe you might say they took their jobs too seriously because they felt that their job was making profit for themselves. But what about some of the notable people in the Bible that, can we call them sinners? I mean, we can look at this publican and say, yeah, I'm sure he was a sinner. but how about other people who are more notable? I mean, who is a better king than David? But we look at, and as we look at Acts, the 13th chapter and verse 22, we see that's the case. It says, "And when he had removed him," this is talking about Saul, he'd removed Saul from being king, God had. Said, "When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will." So God, in the text of the Old Testament, in the New Testament here, says that David is a man after my own heart, as the King James Version says. But look at what he did. In 2 Samuel, the second chapter, in verses 5, 17, and 13, we see here that Nathan the prophet has come to talk to David about the sin that David has committed with Bathsheba. David knew that he had committed a sin, but until Nathan approached him and brought it to his attention, David hadn't confessed it. He hadn't admitted it to God. And so Nathan had to bring it to his attention. And so he made the little story up about the man who had only one lamb that he'd raised from a baby lamb, and the rich person that lived next door came and grabbed up that lamb and ate him for dinner when he had some company come by. So says in verse 5, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die." And down to verse 7, "And Nathan said unto David, Thou art the man. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah." So in this passage here, we understand that David recognized that the thing that he had done was a sin. Nathan brought it to his attention and said, "You're the guy that did this." And David admits that he's sinned. In my opinion, that was a little late. David should have been taking care of this a lot sooner than this time. But be that as it may, this man who God had called a man after my own heart says, "I have sinned against Jehovah." And so even the great King David has done that. We look at Paul. Paul was a writer of at least 13 books in the New Testament, 14 if you want to count Hebrews. And he instructed us to look to him as an example in Philippians, the third chapter, in verse 17. He said, "Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an ensample." But look at his dilemma. in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and verse 15, he says, "Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So Paul, who said, "Be imitators of me, and follow me as an example," also said, "I am the chief of sinners." Paul had a tough time with sin, and the entire seventh chapter of the book of Romans, much of the context before and after that, has to do with Paul's conflict with sin, his problem with it, as it were. But the fact of the matter is that it reminds us of many times of the way that our lives are. But way down at the bottom of the chapter then, in Romans the 7th chapter in verses 24 and 25, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself, with the mind indeed, serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Read that 7th chapter. It's something that bears reading a lot. There are some verses in there that make you go back and forth in the English language, but you just need to concentrate on it and check it out. Paul said, even after he said to be imitators together of me, he said, "I am a chief sinner." He says, "Wretched man that I am, with the flesh I serve the law of sin." Now that's not to say that Paul is making excuse for his sin. All he is saying is that I try and I still fail. That happened to Paul. If that happened to Paul, we shouldn't be surprised if it happens to us also. And Paul kept on trying. And we see throughout the books that he's written the trial that he went through and how much he tried. So, no matter who we are, we sin. Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 23, we all know, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all have sinned. And so when we ask, who is a sinner? We say, everybody. We all are. Now, given that, what should I do about sin? First of all, I need to recognize it. I think that we can say that back in the at the time that David was committing adultery with Bathsheba, that both of them recognized that that was a sin. They recognized that. But the fact of the matter is that if we don't read through God's Word, if we don't study it, if we don't become the scholars of the Word that we ought to be, then we won't know what sin is in its entirety. We won't know when something that we've done is sin. Or if we don't spend our time immersed in God's Word, many times we won't care. And that also is wrong. But what should we do about sin? We should recognize it, and the study of the Scriptures will show it to us. If you look in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 15, American Standard Version says, "Give diligence," the King James Version says, "study, to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." In the American Standard, when it says, "give diligence," and I looked up the other translations that are around, and near as I can tell, the King James Version is the only one that uses the word "study." But the idea of "give diligence" is something that you spend time doing. That's when you give diligence to something, that means that you're spending time doing it. And it's important for us to do that. So when we look at 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, we understand that studying the Word of God is something that we should do, because that helps us to recognize sin. It shows us where sin is. In 1 John, the 1st chapter, and verses 6 through 10, it talks about what kind of situation we might get into if we don't study, or if we think that we're better than God, perhaps. In 1 John, the 1st chapter, verses 6 through 10, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him," this is talking about God, and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. In other words, God and I have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We've all sinned. We all need to recognize that, and we all need to be attuned to the fact that sin can be part of our lives and is something that we have to get rid of. And we can't go walking around thinking that, well, I've made it through today sinless. Well, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And we ought not to do that because that'll get us in a lot of trouble. But one thing that we need to understand is that when we recognize sin within ourselves, we should not be angry that somebody pointed this out to us. We should not be angry that God pointed it out to us because we're reading in the scriptures and found out that what we were doing or the way we were acting or the way we were living was wrong. We should not be angry with people who might bring it to our attention because we haven't noticed it. It's important for us to understand that when we recognize sin that it in our lives, that it's something that we need to be concerned about, not mad at other people or mad at God about, but it's something that we need to be concerned about ourselves. We need to try and find the sin in our lives so that we can get rid of it. And it's important for us to always be ready to recognize it and to do something about it and to not get mad at other people about the fact that that's the case. Now, if we look in Genesis, the fourth chapter, and in verses 1 through 17, we'd already read pretty much most of this in the discussion about Cain and Abel. It says in verse 5, Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. In other words, his face got, you know, angry or droopy or however you want to call it. And at the end, as God is talking to Cain and He tells him to take care of the sin that is happening here, He says, "Do thou rule over it." We need to rule over the sin that we see in our lives. We need to not let it take us and take us away. Well, we need to recognize the sin and then we need to admit it. That's one thing. I mean, you see in all of these secular programs of, you know, alcoholics and drug addictions and these things, gamblers and things like that, the first thing you have to do is admit that you have a problem. Well, if I see sin in my life, I have to admit it. I have to admit it not only to myself, but I have to admit it to God. In Luke, the 18th chapter, in verse 13, it talks, once again, we're back here to the publican and the Pharisee, and just in the part about the publican, it says, "But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner." Now this man, this publican, realized that he was a sinner. And he realized that he needed to do something about it. And so he asked God to be merciful to him. And he recognized and showed God that he knew that he was a sinner. In Luke, the 15th chapter, in verse 21, it's the parable of what we call the parable of the prodigal son. And the son had gone away and done things he ought not to have done. And as he was coming back to his father, he came to him and it says, "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son." Actually, if you look at this parable is a discussion about God and the people that are supposed to come to him. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees, and then what the scribes and the Pharisees refer to as the sinners. And so we see here that it's talking about the father having two sons, and that the one son stayed with the father, but the other son ran off. And we see here that the younger son came back, and the older son was upset about that. But the younger son realized what he had done, and when he came back to the father, he said, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now his father took him back with open arms, and that upset the older son. Then in Luke, the 8th chapter, in verse 24, when we see the discussion about what we refer to as Simon the sorcerer, you will remember that Simon tried to buy the ability to confer the gift of the Holy Spirit, like he saw that the apostles had done, and they told him that his attitude was not correct. We'll get this on one of these days. But they told him his attitude was not correct. Then he says, the apostle says that he was in the throes of bitterness and such alike, and so his heart was not right. And when Simon heard that, it says, "And Simon answered and said, Pray ye for me to the Lord, that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me." So Simon asked the apostles to pray for him. And so Simon here admits that he's a sinner. I mean, he admitted when Peter talked to him that this was something that he should not have done. And so we have admitted that we're sinners. We understand that we recognize the sin. We have to admit it, and then we have to change our lives. That only makes sense. I mean, we can't recognize the sin and admit that we're committing a sin and then say, "Well, and so now that I know it, I'm going to go ahead and continue to do it." That's not the way the Bible works. That's not the way that God's plan works. We need to change our lives. Repentance is a part of the life of a Christian. In Acts, the 8th chapter, and in verse 22, Acts, the 8th chapter, and verse 22, it's the same discussion with Simon the sorcerer here. It says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee." Remember, we discussed earlier when we were talking about the idea of repentance that it has to do with turning around or turning away from something. And Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, really is what speaks of this a little more clearly. It says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again." This is where Peter is talking to the folks at the temple. "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." And so here Peter tells them to repent and turn again. In other words, we have to turn away from the old manner of life that we had. In Acts, the 17th chapter, and in verse 30, we see here the broad nature of repentance that has to go on. "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent." All everywhere repent. In other words, this takes into account all the people on the earth. They need to turn away from the sins that they've committed. All people are what we refer to as amenable to the law of God. And then also in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verses 8 through 10, Paul, talking to the people of Corinth here, says, "For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so we have to make sure that when we repent, we're repenting with godly sorrow, and we're doing that, and that is for then our salvation. And then we should strive to live purely. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." It is righteousness that we're to serve and not sin. And then also in 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, in verse 5, "But the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart, and a good conscience, and faith unfeigned." We have to have a pure heart. We have to have a good conscience. And this is not the same good conscience that Saul of Tarsus had before he became a Christian. I mean, he lived in all good conscience, but the fact of the matter is that the life that he lived in was a sinful and incorrect life until he changed. So we need to make sure that our pure heart and our good conscience is based upon what the Bible has to say, not upon our own think-sos. And then also, in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, and the latter half of verse 10, as you read the context of this, you'll understand that this verse really has to do with people being faithful even though it causes their death. But the fact of the matter is that that is the end of their life here on this earth. So we can use this to a certain extent when John the writer says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." We have to be faithful until the time that we die. Now, if that faith causes us to die, then so be it. But we have to be that faithful. And so we have to be faithful until the time that we can't just retire when we retire from work. So if I retire from Lockheed, I'm not going to retire also from being a Christian. But I've heard of people who have decided that, well, not only were they going to step down from preaching after that they've done for the last 50 years, but when they did that, they were sort of going to step down from being a Christian too, because their lives seemed to indicate that after they were done preaching. That just doesn't make any sense at all. So we have to do all of these things to make sure that we're living properly in the sight of God. We have to strive to live purely. And so we understand that when we talk about being a sinner, that sin is a transgression of law. God has pointed that out in his one sentence explanation of what sin is. And we can see that in Romans, the 5th chapter, in verses 12 through 14. Sin is a transgression of law, but there's always been law. It's not like there wasn't any law for a while, and then when Christ came along, there was law. We had discussion about that in one of our classes here recently. But the fact of the matter is that there's been law since man was created. And Paul says in Romans, the 5th chapter, starting verse 12, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses." In other words, from the creation of man until the creation of the law of Moses. "Even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come." So when Paul says right in the middle there, "But sin is not imputed when there is no law," what he's saying is that he's making a contrast there. He's saying there never was a time when there was no law. All men have always been responsible to God for their actions in their lives and for the sins that they have committed. All have sinned. We need to remember that. We have all sinned, but Jesus did not. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verses 14 and 15, it says, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so even though all of us have sinned, our Savior has not. And so that makes him the person that can save us from our sin. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 21 through 25, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were going astray like sheep, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so Jesus, who was a sinless person, is able then to save us from our sins because he was that kind of person. And so we recognize that sin is a transgression of the law, that all have sinned, and we need to remember that we have to recognize our sins, we need to confess them to God, we need to turn from them, and we need to live pure lives. It's important for us to understand what our life consists of and to understand the terms, as it were, that we operate under. And sin is one of the terms that we operate under. And so we need to understand it. Hopefully this has helped you, as it has me, to more fully understand exactly what sin is about and what my relationship to sin ought to be. As a sinner, we need to ask, what must I do to be saved? We understand that all people need to hear the word of God, as it said in Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 8. The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. We need to believe in that word, as in Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. We need to repent of our sins, in Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, as in 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 15, that says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. We have to be immersed in water, baptized, for the remission of our sins, as in Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of these things need to be done by all of us in order to become Christians. We need to turn away from sin. We need to live our lives in such a way that God will be pleased with us, and we need to live a pure life, and we need to do that all of our lives. We can't just give up in the middle and say that we're going to retire. Let's make sure that the things that we do are the things that God would have us to do, and if we're doing things that we ought not to be doing, then we need to turn away from them. If you haven't followed these steps that we've just outlined here, these approximately five steps that have to do with what must I do to be saved, then you need to make sure that you follow after them, because this is what the Bible says that is required of you to be saved. If you haven't done that, the Bible shows and tells you that you're not a Christian. You need to change that, and you need to change it now. Every moment that you put it off is a decision on your part to turn away from God. If you've done these things, you've become a Christian, and you've turned away, and you've committed sin, and you would like help on your behalf, we hope that you'll make that known to us. So if you need to become a Christian, or if you need assistance, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.
see the hands of those who wish to partake of the Lord's Supper.